All right, so Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 1. The words of the teacher, son of David, king in Jerusalem. Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher. Utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. What do people gain from all their labours at which they toil under the sun? Generations come and generations go, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun sets and hurries back to where it rises. The wind blows to the south and turns to the north. Round and round it goes, ever returning on its course. All streams flow into the sea, yet the sea is never full. To the place the streams come from, there they return again. All things are wearisome, more than one can say. The eye never has enough of seeing, nor the ear its fill of hearing. What has been will be again. What has been done will be done again. There is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which one can say, look, this is something new? It was here already long ago. It was here before our time. No one remembers the former generations, and even those yet to come will not be remembered by those who follow them. Now we're going to read from Matthew chapter 13. Matthew 13, starting at verse 44. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went and sold all he had and bought that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and bought it.
Well, good day. That was poor, but I'll allow it. Hey, good day. It is good to see you guys, and I want to add my welcome to Adrian's. It's really good to be together tonight. Some of you are here every week, but for some of you, tonight might be a really big deal. I met a guy this morning who I was like, oh, nice to meet you, blah, blah, blah. And he said, yeah, it's the first time I've been in church for 5 years. And so it was a big deal for him. And I'm aware that some of you will be in that place tonight. It could be a really important night for you. But it is going to be a good time together as we look at these things in the Bible together. I got a video I want to share something with you. This is a time lapse of my little girl. I don't really post on social media, so this is her time to shine now. Just some information. She can kind of do three things at the moment. She can lie on her belly, she can kick her legs and kind of spin in circles by kicking her legs, and she just grabs stuff with her arms. That seems to be what she's got going on at the moment, but check this out. There you go. That's 20 minutes in the life of Thea. But apart from being cute, I reckon that video, for me at least, is a picture of us in the search for satisfaction. See, we want satisfaction. We want something out of life. We really want it. And so what we do is we kind of grab onto something for a while and we're like, maybe this will work. And we work our way through that list we've been doing these holidays. You go, money and stuff, maybe that's going to do it for me. And we give it a go, we give it a shake and go, oh, no, not really. And we put it down and we move on to something else. And we grab hold of experiences, you know, that holiday, that trip, that party, whatever. And we think, maybe this is going to be good. And we have a go with that for a while and we go, yeah, it's okay, but it's not everything, and you chuck it down and you move on to something else. You pick up relationships, that girl, that guy, family, friends, whatever, you do your thing, and it feels good, and it might feel right for a while, but it's not everything. It doesn't completely satisfy. It falls short. It doesn't hit the mark. It doesn't bring complete satisfaction. And so you toss it down and you kind of keep working your way around trying to find something that will bring that complete ultimate satisfaction. And pretty soon it becomes obvious. You're just kind of spinning in circles, moving from one thing to the next. You look busy, but you're not really getting anywhere. I think satisfaction is hard to find. We've seen that over the last 3 weeks as we've been working through this series. We've looked at family and relationships, we've looked at money, we've looked at simple pleasures. And all of those things really do have something good to offer. There's something good about all of those things. They bring some satisfaction for us, but they don't bring complete satisfaction. The kind of satisfaction that will last and never leave us and never grow old, all of them come up short somewhere. And so it could be that as we work our way through this series and think about these things together, it could be that you're actually starting to think, well, is there actually an answer to this question? Is there actually such a thing as satisfaction that is true and real and deep? Can we ever find it? It could be that you're kind of like, I don't know. I don't know if we're ever going to find that sort of satisfaction. Now, when we kicked off this series together, you may not have been here, but when we did kick this off, week one, Andrew helpfully showed us in the Bible that although satisfaction is an important question, it's an important question, it's not the ultimate category. It's not the ultimate grid by which you should make all your decisions in life. Some decisions in life are bigger than the question of our satisfaction. The categories are just wider. It's not just simply what's going to satisfy me, but what is true, what is good, what is right. The decision to follow Jesus is a decision that's bigger than just a question about satisfaction. It's bigger than that. And so it could be, with all of that in mind, it could be that as you sit here tonight, you may find yourself at this point where you go, well, do I need to choose then? Do I need to choose between getting whatever satisfaction I can in life and doing what is good and right and true? Or to put the question more starkly, it could be this. You could be thinking about it like this. You could be going, is this the decision I have to make? Option one, I want to be a Christian, which means you're safe, you're going to go to heaven. But life now will be joyless and dissatisfied. Or option two, well, don't be a Christian, but one day you'll face the consequences of that. And the Bible says that's hell. But for now, at least life is kind of fun and happy and you'll find some satisfaction, though it may not be complete. Is that it? Is that the choice? Do you need to choose between satisfaction and Jesus? That's the question we're going to ask tonight. And this little passage here in Matthew chapter 13 answers that question for us. It gives us real answers. There's going to be some huge stuff we're going to see as we look at this part of the Bible tonight. Here's what I'm hoping it's going to do for us. At least two things. Number one, it's going to help us count the cost of being a Christian. One thing that I hate the idea of, I'm repulsed by the idea that people would start off in the Christian life and say, yeah, I want to be a Christian, make a commitment to that, but not know what they're getting themselves into. That's a scary idea for me. Like, becoming a Christian is like going to a dodgy phone shop where they sell you this plan and like, yeah, you got an iPhone 11 now, but we can repossess your house if you don't pay, you know, like all these dodgy hidden terms and conditions, like going to Woy Woy Optus and getting stitched up by Formo. No, sorry, that he's our friend and I have a phone plan from there. It's very good. That's a joke. All right. But anyway, but the idea that someone would enter into the Christian life and not know what they're getting themselves into, that's a terrible thought. Tonight, we're going to put the cost of being a Christian on the table. What will the Christian life cost you? If this is what you want in for, what's it going to cost you? What will it mean for the question of our satisfaction? What do you do with this whole satisfaction thing if you want to be a Christian? We're going to see all of that tonight. But number two, we're going to see the beauty of the Christian life, the goodness of it. Why is it so, so worth it? We're going to see that. And I'm convinced that it's overwhelmingly worth it. And that's what we're going to see tonight as well. I'm going to pray and we're going to look at this part of the Bible together. Let's pray. Well, Father God, we pray that you would do those two things for us tonight. We pray that you'd make it crystal clear what it means to be a Christian and what that means for our lives, our satisfaction, our agenda. I pray, Lord, that you'd help us to see that clearly tonight. And Lord, I pray as well that you'd help us to see the goodness of what's on offer. Lord, help us to make good decisions about what we're going to do with these truths tonight. I pray that you'd do a work in our hearts, that you would help us to to see how good it is to follow Jesus. And I pray that you would call people home to yourself tonight. Amen. Well, here's the first thing to see in this passage tonight, and it's pretty big. The Christian life equals losing everything. Have a look there at verse 44 in Matthew 13. It's on the screen. It's on your sheets there. It says this: the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. Now, we've got to read more, but first thing we need to work out is, well, what is the kingdom of heaven? What's this thing, the kingdom of heaven? The kingdom of heaven is a huge thing in the book of Matthew. It comes up 29 times. Jesus is teaching about the kingdom of heaven all the time. What is it? Is it like a place, like a city or something you've got to find? Is it a people, a nation, the church? Is it a people group? Is it a movement that you want to be a part of? Get on board with this thing called the kingdom of heaven and serve it or something. It might involve all of those things, but it's bigger than any one of them. The kingdom of heaven is God's reign. That's what the kingdom of heaven is. It's God's rule. And so here, to be in the kingdom, to discover the kingdom, is to be someone who is now under the rule of Jesus. That's what becoming a Christian means, to come under the rule of Jesus. And that's really important to get. You'll see why in a second. Fundamentally, becoming a Christian is about finding a new ruler. It's going from being someone who's in charge of your own life and I do what I want to do to now someone who's under the rule of Jesus. That's what it means. And so what does it cost to follow this new king, to come into the kingdom of heaven? Everything. It costs everything. Have a look there again, verse 44. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy he went and sold all that he had and bought that field. So he wants the treasure, the kingdom, but it's got a price tag. Did you see the price tag? He sells everything, gives up everything for it. Now, that might sound like a little bit of a bizarre example to our ears today. You're probably not used to people talking about hidden treasure, but this was legit just a thing that people had to deal with back then. Hidden treasure was a real thing, like pirates or something. They didn't have banks and deposit boxes and stuff like that. So if you had a bunch of your stuff, your money, whatever, you had to go to war or something, what do? You bury it in the backyard like a pirate or like Ron Swanson off Parks and Rec, but you stash it in the backyard and then you go off and do what you got to do, keep your treasure safe. But the problem is if you die, well, what you're left with is buried treasure. And this was a real thing. There was laws around this. What do you do when you find treasure? If you find stuff buried in the ground out in the bush that no one owns, it's yours. Happy you, you just found treasure. If you're working for someone on their property and you dig up a treasure there, well, you actually, that's theirs on their property. You've dug it up working for them. And so, real scenario, imagine this. One day you're working for the man on his farm and you dig up a treasure. You find it. It's not yet pulled out of the ground. It's there. You know it's there. It's not yet been pulled out. This is amazing. You want this thing. It's incredible. It's priceless. But to get it, you've got to go and buy the land that you're working on to own it. And so, in this example, he sells everything that he has so that he can buy it. Second example, pearl shopping. Have a look at verse 45. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. There's a guy on the lookout for the perfect pearl. When he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and bought it. Again, it's the same basic point. This time you don't accidentally discover hidden treasure. He's looking for the best pearl and he finds it. It's amazing. It's priceless. It's matchless. But again, he has to sell everything, give away everything to sacrifice so he can have this pearl. Here's the point. The kingdom of heaven, becoming a Christian, will cost you everything. It's an all or nothing transaction. And we're not talking about money here, okay? It's not a money thing. It's not even about possessions. The point is that we need to give our whole lives to this new King Jesus. If you want to become a Christian, that's what you're doing. You're laying it all at the feet of Jesus to enter his kingdom. And so what does that mean for our question of satisfaction? Do we need to choose? Well, in a sense, you kind of do, yes. In one sense, you have to choose. In fact, you actually need to take this question of my satisfaction and completely put it aside and say that's not the issue anymore. What I want, my desires, my fulfillment, my autonomy, all that's out the window. Becoming a Christian is handing all of that over to Jesus, saying, Jesus, you're in charge now. It's yours. I don't know if you've ever sold a car before, like a car that's yours that you love, and then you sell it to someone else, but it's a bit of a weird experience when you get to the point of handing over the keys. Like, this is your car, you've been driving it around for years and years and years, and then you're like, you do your paperwork thing, and then to this stranger, you're like, I guess this is yours now, and you're like giving them the keys to your car, and then they get in it and drive it off. It's weird. Don't give them all the keys because you need that for the rest of your life, but you give them some keys, right? And it's a weird experience to hand someone else the keys to your car. Well, that's becoming a Christian. It's like you're getting the keys to your life and you're handing it to Jesus, and you're like, it's yours now. It's not mine. You own it, not me. And that's the reality that if you become a Christian, it comes and sits at the center of your life. That's the defining thing about who you are now, a person who's owned by Jesus. And it actually flows out into every corner of your life. And so it shapes everything, it just bleeds out into everything. What do I do with my sexuality? Usually people might think, well, what's going to satisfy me? What would make me happy? What would be fun? I'll do that. In the kingdom, you put that aside. And instead you ask, what's going to please the king? That's the question. You know, what do I do with my money? Usually people would say, well, what will satisfy me? What do I want to spend it on? I'll do that. In the kingdom, you say, what does the king want me to do with my money? Because it's his. He's in charge. You know, what should I do with my time? Not what's going to satisfy me, but how can I best serve the king? What am I going to do for a job? No longer what will make me happy, what's going to bring me satisfaction. It becomes what's going to allow me to best serve my king and his people. Becoming a Christian takes the question of my satisfaction and it boots it off center stage, chucks it out the window. It's not the issue anymore. And so, if you tonight here are already a Christian, have you come to terms with this reality? Because that's the Christian life. Are there corners of your life where you're like, not that bit, God. Don't touch that bit. Leave that bit alone. That bit's just for me. Jesus says, no. Repent. Change your heart. Lay it down before him. He's the king. Give it over to him. If you're a Christian here tonight and there are parts in your life that are just off limits to God, you're like, nah, I'm not going to let him touch that bit. Friends, that is a big problem. That's a huge problem. It might, if there's things in your life that you know Jesus wants to change and you're like, I will not and I'm not going to let you near that part of my life, that's a big alarm bell. It may actually show that you don't know Jesus as the king, which is what it means to be a Christian. Now, if that's you tonight, can I encourage you, talk to someone. There's all sorts of complex things that go on in our hearts and it's hard to know exactly what's going on. Find someone you trust tonight and talk to them about that, if that's where you're at tonight. I want to challenge you to do that. But if you're not a Christian yet, that's the deal. There's what's on offer. The costs are pretty clearly on the table. There's no hidden terms and conditions. That's what you're doing when you become a Christian. And this is super important to get because I'm going to invite you to become a Christian later on tonight. I'm going to ask you to consider whether you do that. But you need to see what's on the table. You need to see it all clearly because this is your choice to make. No one can make this decision for you or force this on you. You need to work out what you're going to do. This is your decision to make. I can give you all the info, give you all the facts, but you need to choose. That's what we're going to be doing later on tonight. If you want to become a Christian, you need to be ready to say, Jesus, here's the keys to my life. It's yours. You can have it. That's what you're doing. So there's the first huge thing. The Christian life means losing everything. That's a steep price tag. Now, at this point, you might be hearing all of that and kind of going, well, why the heck does anyone ever become a Christian? Seriously, why would anyone ever want to do that? That actually sounds pretty horrible, maybe. Why would anyone want to become a Christian? Well, here's why. This may sound like a contradiction, but here it is. The Christian life also equals gaining everything. That's loose use of the word everything, right? But It's gaining everything. Come back with me in the passage to verse 44 there. Have a closer look at verse 44. I want you to notice something. It says, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went and sold all that he had, and he bought the field. See, you notice he doesn't just sell everything, kind of drag his feet and wander off like, I guess I better give up everything now. He does it joyfully. He's stoked. He's captured by this treasure. He discovers it, and everything else doesn't even matter anymore. He's completely captured by this treasure. Even as he goes to sell everything so he can buy this field, he's doing it with a smile on his face, completely captured by it. Again, with the pearl merchant, verse 45, he's on a mission to find good pearls. Verse 46, though, when he found one of great value, the best pearl possible, he went away and sold everything that he had and bought it. He is captured by this pearl. He's not dragging his feet, I guess I better do this thing. To him now, the cost doesn't even matter. It's not even a factor. He sells everything. No one needs to twist his arm. This thing is incredible. That's what he's found. I'll try and give you a modern version of this. I don't know if Jesus would have put it this way today, but here's my idea. You guys remember Bitcoin? This thing kind of went nuts a few years ago, around Christmas time. It went crazy. But in 2010, this cryptocurrency, if you don't know what that is, who cares, right? Anyway, 2010, there's this thing called Bitcoin, and it was worth 30 cents a coin. That's how much you'd pay for it in 2010. Now it's worth $14,000 a coin. It's like imaginary money as far as I can tell. But anyway, $14,000 per imaginary coin is Bitcoin today. But imagine back in 2010, imagine you're back then and you had this special insight into Bitcoin. You've cracked the whole time travel thing and so you know exactly where Bitcoin's headed and there's no laws against insider trading through the use of time travel. And so you're sweet. You know that it's about to skyrocket right now, 30 cents, soon 14 grand each. What would you do? Morals aside, what would you do? You would buy every little scrap of Bitcoin that you could, wouldn't you? You're a poor uni student, right? So you're like, I don't have much money. I'm going to sell everything I've got and just it's all going to Bitcoin. And so you're like, car, I need you, but I'm going to learn to walk. Gone. You'd sell it. You'd give someone the keys. That would be a strange experience as they took your keys. And you're selling it, right? It's gone. It's going into Bitcoin. You'd like streaming services, Spotify, Netflix, Disney Plus doesn't even exist in 2010. You're sweet. But you sell it all. You cut it all off. You do the awkward, I'm quitting. And they try and offer you free stuff on the way out. And you're like, I'm quitting for good. And you're out. You sell it all. Your phone, right? Imagine being like, phoneless life. That's a big deal, right? But you do it. You're like, I'm selling it. It's gone. Like, could you bring yourself to sell your phone back in 2010? That's a big call, right? If in 2010 you took a brand new iPhone and instead of keeping it, sold it, do you know how much it would be worth today in Bitcoin? $46 million. Yeah, it's absurd. Imaginary money that's worth $46 million. That's how much it's worth. But you do it all with a smile on your face, right? Knowing that, you're like, phone, this is costly. $46 million, yeah, you can have it. It's gone. Take it. Get rid of it. Guys, that's the kingdom. And we're not talking about money here, but that's the kingdom. The guy finds treasure. He sells everything. He doesn't even think twice about it. He's not even bothered. He's losing everything, and he's like whistling as he goes. He's so happy. Finding the kingdom of heaven, becoming a Christian, on the one hand, will cost you everything. Yet, it brings you everything. It brings you the greatest treasure, a treasure that eclipses anything that it might possibly cost you, no matter how much it costs you. It's a treasure that brings real joy. It's a treasure that brings real satisfaction. It's not just going to slip away out of your fingers. Now, just to be clear, we're not talking about cash here. This isn't a financial thing in any sense. And so what is it? Why is it so good? What is so good about the kingdom of heaven that someone could joyfully give away their whole life for it and be stoked about it? What is so good about it? Why is the kingdom worth it? Well, that's what we're going to look at for the rest of this talk. And here's the first thing. First of all, why is the kingdom worth it? Because you find forgiveness. Now, that might sound a little bit predictable. You expect to hear that in a church. Maybe it even sounds like some sort of a cop-out. But trust me, if the claims of the Bible are true, if what the scriptures say is true, then forgiveness is the most precious thing you can imagine. If it doesn't sound like a good thing to you, it's because you don't realize how much you need it. If you knew how much you needed it, you'd be saying, forgiveness, I want that. Imagine a few months ago, someone came up to you and was like, hey, you want this syringe filled with stuff? And you're like, what is it? And they're like, it's a immunization to this thing called coronavirus. And you'd be like, that doesn't sound great to me, I'll pass. But now you'd be like, yeah, I'll take it, thanks, and let's save everyone else with it, right? And when you know what you're dealing with, you realize how much you need it. You realize why it matters so much. The claim of the Bible is that our deepest need is forgiveness. It says that we've sinned against our Creator, the one who made us, the one who we owe everything to. We sinned against that God. We haven't treated him as he deserves to be treated. And so we owe him a debt. The claim of the Bible is that actually what we deserve for our sin is hell. And I know that's an unpopular, politically incorrect thing to say, but that's what the Bible says. Unless we have forgiveness, we'll be lost for all eternity. And Jesus comes and he brings that sort of forgiveness. Check out this up on the screen. Check out Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. It says that in him, in Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace. Through Jesus' blood, which was spilt on the cross as he died on the cross, our sin is paid for. The debt that we owe to God, the judgment we deserve, was placed on him. And so this verse says that we can be redeemed. If you're a Christian, you are redeemed. The debt has been paid. The result, friends, is forgiveness. Permanently a clean slate with God. Now, I don't know how you feel. The problem is we're coming in cold to this. I don't know how you feel about your life and how you think you've gone and how you've related to God. But I think if you think on it for a bit and reflect on it, all of us recognize that there's things that we shouldn't have done that we've gone and did. There's things that we should have done that we haven't. And I suspect for many of us, actually, we're actually carrying a great burden, a weight that we carry around with us, this guilt of the fact that we've not treated God right, we've certainly not treated other people right. And it's heavy, it hangs on us. Forgiveness is the lifting of that guilt. It brings you back into relationship with God so that you don't need to fear his judgment anymore. You can be confident about where you stand with God. You don't need to feel that guilt anymore because it's paid for. It's done. That's forgiveness. Listen to this other verse up on the screen here. This is from Psalm 103. This is what you get if you have forgiveness. It says that God, he does not treat us as our sins deserve, or repay us according to our iniquities, according to our sin. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, that's a long way, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. And so number one, becoming a Christian, coming into the kingdom, means forgiveness today, forgiveness for you. Now that alone, when you understand how much you need it, that alone would be a treasure worth giving up everything to find. Seriously, it would. But that's not all there is. Because forgiveness also means this. It means that you get a future hope. You get a future hope. So the Christian life, just catch this, the Christian life is not joyless misery now, sucks now, but in the future we're going to get heaven. That's not it. There's a life-transforming joy that comes now we've been a Christian, but it is shaped around a future hope for heaven, which is when the kingdom of God will come in its fullness, when you'll know this reign of God in its absolute fullness. At the start of Matthew, when Jesus came, he came preaching and he said this. He said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." When Jesus turns up, he said, hey, the kingdom of heaven, it's come near. It's arrived. It's here with me. Him coming brought God's rule into our world in the person of Jesus. But as you read on in Matthew, you'll see that the kingdom is also something that we wait for in the future. It's something that we anticipate as well. Even though it arrived with Jesus, it's not come in its fullness yet. The full experience of the kingdom of God, God's rule, his perfect, uncontested rule, will come in heaven when Jesus returns. And so our joy, our satisfaction in this kingdom is something that we experience in part now. You enjoy what it means to be in the kingdom now in part, but we wait as well. We wait for a future when this kingdom will come in all its fullness. So catch our hope up on the screen. Look at this, 1 Peter chapter 1. Here's our hope. It says, "Praise be to the God and Father, our Lord Jesus Christ." Why? Because in his great mercy, he's given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you. Christians are those who wait for an inheritance that's in heaven. Now, as we think about that, I reckon that satisfaction is too small a category to describe this inheritance, to describe heaven. Satisfaction, I don't reckon, even covers it. Now, to be clear, though, it will be satisfying. It will be deeply satisfying beyond what we can describe, but it's so much more than just, oh, I'm satisfied now, this is good. It's so, so much more. In heaven, there'll be no lack, no tears, no loss, no pain. Be the absence of all that is evil in our world. It will be complete and unbroken and restored. It will be perfect satisfaction, but so, so much more. But that's a future hope. It's something that we wait for now, which does mean this. Although there's joy to be had now, satisfaction to be had now in the Christian life, it's not complete. It's not all there is. Jesus doesn't promise that if you become a Christian today, then your life's going to go from average to amazing, and that's the rest of your life. That's not the promise of Jesus. He just doesn't say that's how it is. It's a future hope, and so that satisfaction will be experienced most fully in heaven, most completely then. That's what we're looking forward to. Becoming a Christian isn't going to fix up your life now and make it perfect. But it will give you something to cling to, even in the hardest times. It will give you a hope to fix yourself on. Peter goes on in verse 6, just after that, to say that in all of this, in this future hope, you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you've had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. He says you can rejoice in this hope that's coming in the future now as you suffer. So there's comfort now because of this future hope, and it's wonderful. There's number two. First of all, we get forgiveness. Number two, we get a future hope. But there's one more huge thing that towers above even that stuff. It's the central thing, the biggest thing, the greatest source of satisfaction in our world. Here's the third and last thing you get when you become a Christian. This may sound strange, but you get God. You get God. Forgiveness through Jesus means we have access to God. Our sin no longer separates us. And so in Ephesians chapter 2, he says, "For through him, through Jesus, we have both access to the Father by one Spirit." We have access to the Father God through Jesus. We get God. And that's the greatest good that you can know. The greatest treasure of the Christian life is God himself. It's knowing him. That's where you find satisfaction. This idea of satisfaction in God, joy in God, it's all over the Bible. I don't know if you've ever spotted it, but it's all over the pages of the Bible. The Psalms capture it particularly well. I've got some up on the screen here. Just soak this in. You can have them all up there at once, I think. Yeah, there they are. Just soak this in. Psalm 16, "I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. Apart from you, I have no good thing." God is the best thing, he's saying. There's nothing better. Psalm 63, "You, God, are my God. Earnestly I seek you. I thirst for you. My whole being longs for you in a dry and parched land where there's no water." He's saying, I'm thirsty for God. "I've seen you in the sanctuary and beheld your power and glory because your love is better than life. My lips will glorify you." God's love is better than life itself. This guy's hungry for God. He desires God. There's this thirst that's in our souls. And the only way you can satisfy that is by knowing God. Psalm 73. He says, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you." Talking about God. "My flesh and my heart may fail. I may lose everything. But God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." It's a funny word, portion. God's my portion. God, he's the bit I need. That's my bit. My bit, it's God. That bit of the cake. He's our portion. He's all that we need. He's the greatest good. He's the ultimate good thing. See if I can make this clearer. One of the options that we checked out in terms of this question of satisfaction was the idea of relationships. Can relationships bring the satisfaction that we need? Because there is something satisfying about relationships. They're a good thing. But here's the principle I want you to catch. The satisfaction that you can get from a relationship is determined by the nature of the thing that you have a relationship with. That may sound just too obvious to be worth saying, but let me make this clear. Think about pets for a second, right? Imagine you got yourself an ant farm, and you're like, me and these ants, we get on well, we're buds, this is great. What sort of satisfaction can you gain from a relationship with ants? You can kind of look at them and they do their thing, they dig their holes. I don't even know what people do with ants, to be honest, but it doesn't seem like much. You look at them, you pour honey in there, feast, don't drown, you know, whatever. But contrast that sort of relationship with a relationship that you can have with a dog, right? You grab a dog. There's significantly more relationship you can have with a dog than you can have with ants. It's true, right? I don't think anyone's going to go into bat for the ants here. Contrast that sort of friendship with a dog with the kind of relationship you can have with a human. Now, some people are like, man's best friend. No, humans matter more, right? With a human, a marriage, your best friend for life. You talk, you live decades together. The deepness, it's incredible. Here's the principle. The nature of the being you're in relationship with determines the satisfaction that's possible from that relationship. Here's the thing to catch. God is further from a human than humans are from an ant. Just, it's a whole other category of thing. God stands in a category of his own as the creator of everything, and then there's everything else, all the stuff that he created. God's eternal. His love towers above human love. In the Psalms, it said it. His love is better than life. He is infinitely glorious. He is infinitely good. He is infinitely complex, such that you can never say, I know all there is to know about God and I've mastered it. No, you will never know God fully, and so you can go on knowing him forever. And so is it any surprise that the greatest good, the best thing you can have, is God, knowing him? That's the claim of the Bible. And so, friends, here's the pointy end of it all. Here's the truly amazing thing. There is a real sense in which you don't have to choose. Now, do I want satisfaction or do I want God? The Christian life is finding satisfaction in God. And our hope of heaven is the expectation, the prospect of having all eternity to do that. Begins now and it lasts into eternity. That's the Christian life. That's satisfaction. It's found in Jesus. Now, to get it, you've got to give up everything. But when you do that, you gain everything. A couple of chapters over in Matthew, in Matthew chapter 16, Jesus says this, verse 25, he says, "For whoever wants to save their life, cling on to it, you'll lose it. But whoever loses their life for me will find it." That's the paradox of life in Jesus. If you live your life choosing to cling on to it and trying to live for your own satisfaction, like that's the ultimate thing, that's the ultimate question, shutting out Jesus, if you do that, you'll lose your life. You'll miss out on true life. But if you give it up, if you lay it down, if you toss aside that question altogether of my satisfaction and me, if you lay that down before the king, you'll find true life. You'll actually find satisfaction by putting yourself aside. That's where it's found. It's found in Jesus. And so there's the offer. It's all on the table now. What are you going to do with it? What are you going to do with it? I reckon tonight, if you're here, you're not a Christian. I reckon there's probably at least two places you could be. Number one, you just may not be ready to become a Christian yet. That might be where you're at tonight. You've heard some helpful stuff, that's good, but you've got questions, there's a lot of things you need to work out still, you've got doubts, you don't know if you want to pay that cost yet, whatever. That's okay. It is worth recognizing that checking out the things of Jesus is a bit of a journey sometimes, and some of us are at different points in that journey. That's okay if that's where you're at. If that is you though tonight, I want to say this to you, don't jump off the journey now. Keep checking this stuff out. Come along to life and get your answers to your questions. Work out what it is that's holding you back. Come along to life. There's info about that on those cards, blue cards on your seats. Please come and join us at life. That'll be so worthwhile. Some of you aren't ready. Number two, some of you are ready to become a Christian tonight. Some of you will be in that place. You've heard the offer. You know what it's going to cost you. I hope you've heard that clearly. But you know what there is to gain. It's right in front of you. Forgiveness, future hope, God himself. That's the offer. If you'd like to become a Christian tonight, you can do that by praying. You come to God and start a relationship with him. You talk to him. You start a conversation with God. You pray to him. And you say, Jesus, here's the keys to my life. It's yours. You're in charge. Please save me. Please be my king. I'm going to pray that sort of a prayer right now. And if you want to pray that prayer in your heart, pray it in your head, you can make that prayer yours. Let's pray. God, I'm sorry for my sin. Please forgive me because of Jesus. Please give me this future hope because of Jesus. Please give me a relationship with you because of Jesus. My life is yours now. Please take it. Please be my king. Amen.